Father in heaven, we have had a wonderful lunch. We don't even know really in this country how to appreciate food like that. We don't realize that most of the people on earth have never ever seen a supply of that much food. Most people in their entire life around the world, or at least many people, have never eaten a meal as full as what we just ate for our lunch. So, Father, I do pray that you'll help us to be thankful, and also in our thankfulness to remember that we have an obligation to pray for those who are suffering, the hungry multitudes around the world. And we ask that we'll also develop a spiritual hunger for your word that would make us famished for the truth about Jesus Christ and his plan for us. Bless each one of us as we come back together this afternoon and open your word. We ask that you'll accomplish all your will. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I've mentioned several times since we got together and started studying that you have a destiny. God has a plan for your life. Before you were born, before history began, God knew you. He knew everything about you. He designed that you would be born in this country. I often say, and Nan and I often say, why were we not born in this place where people are being persecuted? Why were we not born in Sudan, where people are being slaughtered and butchered by the hundreds of thousands? Well, it was all part of God's plan. He chose where we would be born. He chose the time in which we would live. But he had a purpose. He had a plan. And many times people come to me and they say, you know, I would like to know the plan of God for my life, but I just don't know what he wants me to do. So I want to reveal something to you today, and that is what God's plan for your life is. It's very simple. You've been called to be a missionary. Every single one of you. See, we all, as members of the body of Christ, have been given a commission. That commission is go into all nations and make disciples. None of us are exempt from that command. It's not a command just for apostles and prophets. It's not just for pastors and evangelists, not just for people that go to Bible school to learn how to be a missionary. It's for each and every one of us. All of us have a part to play. All of us are on the team. Paul's been encouraging these Philippian believers to have one mind and to strive together like a good, well-trained team to accomplish the goal. So if God's plan is that we all play a part in making disciples, and if in effect that makes us a missionary, how do we answer that call? Hudson Taylor, the great Chinese missionary, said God only had one son, and he made him a missionary. Now, through Christ, there are many sons in the family of God, sons and daughters, and it's God's will to make us a missionary. But the problem is we fail to understand what that word means. We think that that means we have to go to Africa. There was a song that was popular a few years ago, God, please don't send me to Africa. My prayer as a young believer was always, God, please don't send me to China. It was my greatest fear. Now China is one of my favorite places on earth. I love to go to China. I'm not saying that because I think God's going to send you to Africa or into the middle of Papua New Guinea. But it's simply to say that sometimes what we fear is the very thing that God will bring our greatest joys through. To be a missionary simply means that somehow you are contributing to the effort of reaching the world for Christ. Obviously, in a local church, as we support the ministry of that church, we're supporting the mission of Christ, reaching the world. As we give with our offerings, we make it possible for the missionaries to go, for the Bibles to go out, study materials, whatever it may be. As we take time out of our daily life and our busy schedule to pray for people on the field, we're contributing. There are so many ways, and it's just a matter of availability. God doesn't need our ability. We really don't have any. What he needs is availability. Simply saying, Father, I will do what I can do, starting right where I am, here and now. I'm going to open my heart to your will, to your call, and I'm going to offer you my hands, my feet, my mouth to be a servant of Jesus Christ in whatever way you choose. And I think when we come to that point of availability and we just say, Lord, take me and let me play a part in this plan, Let me be on the team. Let me have a part to play in the great work that is going on throughout the world. Because I want to tell you something, in spite of the false reports that Islam is the fastest growing religion on earth, maybe the fastest growing religion, but it's certainly not the fastest growing faith. Christianity is exploding throughout this world in which we live. We don't see it in America. We're too preoccupied with wanting more. As a matter of fact, we're one of the most spoiled populations on earth. We're one of the most unthankful populations on earth. We have more than any other nation. There is no other nation you can go to and find what we have here in the United States of America. But oftentimes, Nan and I get frustrated coming back from the mission field when we see people who are hungry and persecuted and suffering, and they are so thankful for every little thing that we do. And then we come back and we hear people who have everything and all they do is complain. We need really an attitude adjustment. We need correct thinking. And one of the ways that we can get our mind right and our attitude right is to get involved in reaching out to the rest of the world and playing whatever part God has for us to play. It may seem small. It may seem insignificant. But in reality, there is no small, insignificant part or person in God's plan. Picking up again on this idea of consistent Bible reading, and I'm reading again from this little book, How to Master the English Bible by James Gray. You might just check up on Amazon and see if you can get a copy. He says, Dean Bergen tells of an interview that he had in 1846 with the learned president of Magdalen College, Oxford, Dr. Martin Joseph Routh, who was then aged 91. It says, he called on him for advice as to the best way of pursuing his theological studies. Now, here was a man who had spent his entire life highly trained, scholastically trained in the original languages, famous for his knowledge and understanding and insight of the Word of God. And when this guy went to him and said, how can I prepare myself for ministry? Here's the answer. I think, sir, said Dr. Routh, were I you, sir, that I would first of all read the gospel according to Matthew. Here he paused for a moment. And then he said, after I had read the gospel according to Matthew, were I you, sir, I think I would go on to read the gospel according to Mark. I looked at him, says Dean Bergen, anxiously waiting to see, was he serious? One glance was enough to tell me. He was giving me at a very slow rate the outline of my future course of study. Here was a theologian of 91 who, after surveying the entire field of sacred science, had come back to the starting point and had nothing better to advise me to do than to read the gospel. And thus he kept on until he had mentioned all of the books of the New Testament. How sad it is, however, that this is not what's being done by our people in the ministry and in our seminaries. You know, I see young men coming out of seminary and they've gotten all of the technical training in the world and they cannot open the Word of God and communicate it with power and effectiveness. The reason's simple. You find it out as you begin discussing with them. They don't have a grasp of what the Bible's about. They don't have the flow of the story from Genesis to Revelation. They don't have the theme that is found in every Bible book. They don't have a grasp of the whole argument, just little bits, little snippets, little pieces, little fragments. We can't really build an effective ministry on fragments. We have to begin grasping the whole of the argument one book at a time until we've covered the entire Bible. So we come back to the Apostle Paul here in Philippians. And we find Paul saying, if I am poured out in chapter 2 and verse 17 as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with you all. And for the same reason, you be glad and rejoice with me. I always tell Nan and my kids, if I ever go down on the mission field, I want them to celebrate. I don't want them to grieve. I went the way God ordained and God planned it. That's the only way I would have it, if that should be his will. My only request to Nan is, if I die on the mission field, I want to be buried as close to where I fall as possible. Plant me right there so that when the trumpet blows at the rapture of the church, that body is going to come up from the ground where that blood watered the gospel of Jesus Christ to grow in that particular country. And of course, my kids, you can imagine telling your kids, you know, when you leave on an overseas trip, I may not come back. My kids are very pragmatic about it. They always say, Dad, just make sure if you want us to celebrate when you die, leave us enough money to throw a really good party. So, you can tell they're really worried about me. Right here at the end of chapter 2, I'm not going to spend a lot of time, but I do want to just quickly look at the two living examples. These are two other profiles in this study of providence, whose lives were touched by the hand of God and who were used in a mighty way. And the first one's Timothy in verses 19 to 24. Paul says, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded." It's an interesting word here, isopsychos. It actually means of the same soul. "I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself also shall come shortly." It's an amazing thing what Paul was able to say about this young man named Timothy. I've referred a couple of times to Timothy's past. We read about it in Acts chapter 16. We find that he came from a home with a believing Jewish mother and an unbelieving Greek father. Probably an unsettled home situation. And at that young age, he went along with the Apostle Paul to become a missionary, to become like Paul. He reminds me of a young fellow that I call my Timothy, a young guy by the name of Logan Carnell. You've probably seen his picture on a couple of the videos, and you'll see pictures of him over there in some of the photos that we have of the work that we're doing. I sent out a newsletter some time back. It's probably been 2 years, 2.5 years ago. And in that newsletter, I ask a question, where are the adventurers today? And I gave a couple of examples. For example, when they, in 1860, they ran an ad in the San Francisco paper. And I can't remember the exact words, but I'll paraphrase for you. It said, "Looking for skinny, wiry young men, willing to risk death daily, must be able to endure hardship, and must be good horsemen. Orphans preferred, survival unlikely." They were putting an ad in for the Pony Express. They were literally flooded with thousands and thousands of applications. A little bit closer to our time in history, when Ernest Shackleton was going on his Antarctic expedition, if you've never read Shackleton's book, Shackleton's Voyage is one, Extreme South, I think, is, or just South is the name of the other. Ernest Shackleton is one of the greatest expedition leaders that has ever lived. He took men on an expedition to Antarctica. The ship got froze up in the ice, the ship Endurance. The ice crushed the ship. They lost the ship. They had to get off on the ice floes with only a couple of small rescue boats that they had on the ship. And basically, they went through a two-year trial of survival and endurance in Antarctica. He got those men back and never lost a man. But when he left on that expedition, he put an ad in the London newspaper, and it said something like this: "Adventurous men needed. Must be willing to endure months of extreme cold." And he mentioned something about how the sun would not be shining for months at a time, that they would be going through rigorous and very difficult circumstances. And then at the end, in a similar way, he said, "Survival unlikely, but great honor if we return." He was flooded with applications. Over 5,000 men applied to be a part of his expedition. He only needed 50 men. So my question was, with two of these examples, where are the adventurers today? It doesn't seem like we have the people. Oh, yeah, we've got people that want to be in extreme sports. We want to be, you know, people that want to do base jumping and people that want to do bungee jumping and people that want to do all these things. But these are pretty safe pursuits. These are pretty much guaranteed that, you know, if something goes wrong, it's going to be the exception, not the rule. Where are the people who are willing to risk everything, especially among young people today? We've got young people today that don't have a clue where they want to go, what they want to do, what life's all about. It's just a matter of give me more, more, more. So I put this ad in and sent the newsletter out. And at the end of the ad, I said, I'm looking for young men and women who are willing to risk everything for the greatest venture that the world has ever known, the cause of Christ, of reaching people with the gospel. When I sent it out, Nan said, you better get ready. You're going to be overwhelmed with applications. And I said, I'll be surprised if I even get one. Well, you know how many responses I had? I had one. I got an email from California from somebody I didn't know, some guy named Logan and his wife, Des. And they said, we want to come to Australia and see you. Can we come? And we're thinking, who are these people? We said, yeah, sure. We're, you know, we try to practice hospitality. Come and visit us. And Nan was getting real antsy. She said, I'll bet they're in Amway. I'll bet they're going to try to get us selling something for them. So anyway, we set a time that they were going to come and come to our house. And they flew across to Australia. And on the given day, they tapped on the door. And we opened the door. And here's this young, nice-looking young couple standing there. And they came in and, you know, introduced themselves. I introduced them to Nan. We're standing there in the entryway to the house that we were living in at the time. And finally, Logan said, well, I guess I should tell you why I'm here. And he started to reach in his pocket and pull his wallet out. And Nan almost went like, here it comes. Here's the spiel. And he pulled his wallet out and he pulled out the little ad that I had put in that newsletter. And he said, this is why I'm here. Now, in order for you to know a little bit more about Logan, Logan has been under sound doctrinal instruction from the time he could walk, practically. He's had years and years and years of very intense, very excellent Bible teaching. But he said he got to a point in his life, not too long before that newsletter came out, and he said, you know what, there's got to be more to the Christian life than this. I've heard it all. I go every week to the many Bible classes that his church has there in California. He's up in the mountains, up in the foothills. And he said, I've filled the notebooks. I've done it all. But he said, something inside me is saying there's got to be more. So he showed up and he said, do you think you can use us? I said, I think you're just the kind of people we're looking for. And from that time to this, Logan and Des have traveled with us around the globe. He has his own business. And of course, every time he leaves, he's not only buying their tickets, he's also giving up that time of work. It has cost him a lot. I asked him one time, we were on a mission trip to Zambia, and I said, Logan, how much do you suppose you're losing from your business by coming with me on this trip? And he sat down and figured it up a little bit, and he said, about $8,000, not counting airfares and other things. It's costing. At one time, he was on his way to trying to be a millionaire by 35 years old or 40 years old, and now he's throwing away all that he had saved to do the work. So God gave us one gem, and I would encourage you to pray for Logan. I actually tried to get him to come down here. He was thinking about coming, and airfares today are outrageous, and he checked the airfares, and he just said, look, for that amount of money to fly to Florida, I can actually go to China or India or someplace. I'd like you to have had the opportunity to meet him, but maybe next time he'll be able to come along. Maybe he and Des could come along. But they need your prayers. Because you know, when you volunteer and you step out and you start getting involved, an amazing thing happens. All hell breaks loose. The enemy pulls out all the stops and you start getting hit. And their church, which has devoted itself unbelievably to Nan's mission and to supporting Logan and Des as they've been coming with us, Their church, their pastor has been sick. He's been hit with all kinds of heart problems. They've had difficulties in the church. People have gone through trials. They face tremendous stress and strain because the church banded together and they said, we are going to be a missionary church. Logan and Des may go with us. The others say, hey, the eating bugs in New Guinea, that's not my thing, but I can make bracelets, I can provide material, I can do these other things, and they have become a missionary church. Right now, there's a graduation going on in India of our school in Hyderabad. Roger Teeley from up in Washington is over there, I think with another friend of his. He just got back about a month ago from New Guinea. He's become a mission junkie. When we first got involved with them, they had a little group of about 15 people, 15 or 20 people. Now they've got a church of over 120 people, and those people are devoted to being a missionary church. And it's just like you can't hold them back, you know. It's like they hear there's a mission going on. They want to be involved, and they're pounding at the door. Can we be involved? How can we play a part in this? It's amazing what God will do when we make ourselves available. And so I just use this as an example because here's Timothy. And I'm sure when he met with the great apostle Paul, he probably looked at him with awe and said, what could I possibly do? How could I help this guy? And here we have Paul's profile of what God was doing in Timothy's life. It's amazing what he says. Notice that he talks about the fact that Timothy is a young man who has the same kind of soul that he has. Timothy was God's provision for the Apostle Paul. Paul's mission was God's provision for Timothy. And he said that he had proven his character. The word here is the same one we've seen earlier when Paul talked about approving the things that are excellent. That word that means to put it to the test and prove it. It was actually used of the testing of fine metals. They would put them to the test. They would purify them through fire. They would refine them to prove them as being of a certain quality. Timothy had gone through the fire with Paul, and his character had been proven. Timothy then modeled his life after the Apostle Paul as a son with his father. Indicates that he was imitating Paul and learning by imitation as he served with Paul in the ministry of the gospel. Paul's desire is to send Timothy so that he can see how things are going in Philippi. And Paul kind of had a traveling seminary, and this is really my idea and ideal of how to train people. When Logan came to me, he wanted to know, what kind of training do I need to get? And I said, come along. Just come along. You come, you watch, kind of like in martial arts, you know. You have an instructor there, and he says, this is how you need to do it, and he shows you. Then he says, now I want you to do it with me. And so you do it with him and you imitate. And then he says, now I want to see you do it on your own, and you do it on your own. And then if he's a good instructor, he says, now I want you to go and do that 100 times or 500 times or 1,000 times. Something as simple as just a punch or a kick. You do it over and over and over. And every time you do it, it gets just a little better, just a little better, just a little better. This is what Paul did with Timothy. Now Timothy is of such proven character that Paul can say, hey, Timothy, I'm in prison. I have no hands, no feet, no mouth but yours. You go here. You preach there. You check on this church. You go and encourage this group of believers. And Timothy now is beginning to develop fully his own ministry under the leadership of the Apostle Paul. From Timothy, he turns to a young man by the name of Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus, an amazing man from Philippi. What does it take to be a missionary? Look at this in verse 25. He says, yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need. He's got five designations here. And I see in these five designations, five levels of spiritual growth. See, when you trust in Jesus Christ, you become a brother. So when he says, my brother, he's talking about someone who is a child of God, a believer. But there comes a point where you have to volunteer to go beyond just being a believer. Go beyond just rejoicing in your salvation. You got to be willing to roll up your sleeves and get your hands dirty. That's when you become a fellow worker. You start working together in the ministry. And this is what Epaphroditus did. He became a fellow worker. But he went beyond that. He was willing not only to work in the ministry, he was willing to go beyond into the fields of danger. And when you stand in line and stand face to face against dangers, that's when you become a fellow soldier. When you can hold the line and not flee in the face of the enemy, then you become a fellow soldier. And so Epaphroditus had paid his dues. Not only that, Paul calls him a messenger. Messenger doesn't really convey the idea that I think Paul has here. In the ancient world, they had what they called couriers. If you remember some of the movies in the early wars, Gallipoli, if you've ever watched the film Gallipoli, one of the early, who's the guy? Mel Gibson, yeah. So famous, he slipped my mind. He was a courier. And what the courier did on the battlefield was the guy on the front lines would need to send a message back to base camp or back to the operations center. And because in many cases they either didn't have the communication equipment or the equipment had broken down, they would send a runner. That runner had to be able to cover distances of ground as rapidly as possible, carrying important dispatches or very important information, maybe just in their head. And as they were challenged along the way, they had to be able to shoot, they had to be able to fight, they had to be able to swim the rivers, navigate through the trackless wilderness, whatever they had to do, they had to be able, they became a pathfinder. They became a reconnaissance man. It's a step above just a soldier, and Epaphroditus had measured up to that. He had become a courier. By the way, we have a female courier in the Scripture. One of the most important of all the epistles in the New Testament is the book of Romans, the most complete theological treatise that ever came from the hand of the Apostle Paul. And when the Apostle Paul finished the book of Romans, he rolled it up and he handed it to a woman by the name of Phoebe. And he sent Phoebe to Rome with the greatest, most valuable epistle that comprehensively covers the plan of redemption and the work of salvation. And she carried that precious treasure over hundreds of miles in the ancient Roman world and delivered it to the church in Rome. That's the idea of the courier. And then finally, we have the minister. And the minister here is someone, think of this, here's the Apostle Paul. We would look at him as the epitome of the Christian life, and yet he's in need. And along comes someone who has the capacity, who has the depth of soul, who has the grasp of understanding, who has the compassion and the mercy, who has the love of the Spirit, that is actually able now to stand in the position of ministering to the minister. Ministering to the Apostle Paul. That's Epaphroditus. So we see these stages, and I would encourage you to ask yourself, where am I in these stages? I'm a believer, so I know I'm at the brother level. Have I made it to a fellow worker? And if I'm in the fellow worker category, am I willing to become a soldier and face danger? And if I stand in the fellow soldier category, am I willing to become a courier where sometimes I have to stand alone, I have to travel alone, I have to carry that precious message to some needy soul, and I have to do it on my own? And would it be possible, as I continue to grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ, that one day I might be the one who might lift up, strengthen, encourage someone that I once looked up to, someone that I once saw as the epitome of the minister or the evangelist or the spiritual life, and yet one day God will so develop me that I would have the opportunity to pay back the debt I owe to someone who has ministered to me. That's really what we have here in this amazing man. He doesn't stop there. He's got some more interesting things to tell us. Look at verse 26. He says, Epaphroditus was longing for you all and distressed because you heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick almost unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Paul says, if this man had died, it would have just broken my heart. He said, I have so many cares and concerns, By the way, it tells us something else about the Apostle Paul. Apparently by this time he had lost the ability to heal. You know that the sign gifts, the miracle gifts, were passing gifts. And the Apostle Paul here has Epaphroditus in his prison cell, and he is sick even to the point of death, and Paul's standing by, and it seems there's nothing he can do. And he's so thankful that God spared the life of this valuable man. Verse 28, he says, "Therefore, I sent him more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful." By the way, the reason Epaphroditus was sad and distressed was not because he was sick, but because his friends who heard he was sick were worried about him. Can you imagine the selflessness in that? Here you are laid up in the hospital. You've had a car accident or something. You're in terrible pain. Your friends, your family are grieved over what's happened to you, and you're not worried about yourself or how much they're thinking of you. You're concerned about how much they're grieving over your situation. That's the selflessness of this man. Verse 29 says, "Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold men like him in high esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me." See that little phrase, "not regarding his life"? Some of you may have a translation that says "risking his neck." Anybody have that translation? Risking his neck? You have that one? What does somebody else have? Risking his life. It's an interesting word. I don't know if we have any gamblers in here. Don't have to raise your hand. This is a gambling term. The Apostle Paul uses a term that was very well known in the ancient world. There were a group of gamblers in the ancient world who were so skilled at judging the odds that they would be willing to bet even their own life. They were a very elite group of high stakes, I mean, that's as high stakes as it gets, right? High stakes gamblers called the Parabolani. And the Parabolani would enter into these betting contests, and they would bet all that they had, and then they would bet their life. What he's saying of Epaphroditus is, here is a man who is willing to bet his life on the cause of Christ. He is willing to lay down the chips and put his life on the line and stand with boldness and confidence that he has placed his bet on the winning number or the winning cause, which is the cause of Christ. Just for a little historical interest, 250 years later, 250 AD, maybe 230 years later or whatever, there was a church in North Africa, and the pastor of the church in North Africa was a very devoted man, and in the course of time, there came a plague to that city. And the pastor stood up and he said to his congregation, "The plague is hitting our city. Those of you who want to flee, now is the time to go. You may have a chance to escape. Those of you who are willing to stay with me and minister to the sick, we will become the Parabolani of our age." And that's exactly what they did. And they stayed and they ministered to the sick, and many of them died. Nan and I, recently coming back from India, went through Edinburgh. My family comes from Scotland. I have a whole lot of history there. I've never seen Scotland, so I wanted to break up that 20-hour flight segment, 10 hours from India to London, 10 hours London back to Phoenix. So I thought, what a great time to just take a break. Let's go see a little bit of Scotland, which we did. We were in Edinburgh, and there was a certain area in Edinburgh where there's a street that's like a dead-end street, and there were many buildings with lots of apartments and everything. There was a plague that hit, and it was centered in that particular area. And what the people of Edinburgh did was they sealed up the gate and left those people inside to die. That's what this church couldn't do. See, they couldn't just say someone's not important. They couldn't just say, because they're dying, let's just let them die. They said, if nothing else, we can give them a drink of cool water. If nothing else, we can give them a word of encouragement. And at the very most, we can give them the gospel of Jesus Christ to change their eternal destiny. And they stayed, and many of those believers not only risked their lives, many of them died. These are some pretty high steps for us to climb up. From the brother to the fellow worker to fellow soldier to courier, courier to minister, risking your life, willing to lay your life down for the cause of Jesus Christ. Finally, Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 3, I might, before we move into chapter 3, ask you, when you stand in the presence of Jesus Christ, how do you think he'll summarize your life? We have two life summaries here. One man is identified by five characteristics. The other is primarily identified by one or maybe two. Of Timothy, he has a like soul with me. And secondly, he's not seeking his own in life. He's seeking the things of Christ. How would you summarize your life? Years ago, I did a little study called A Life in One Sentence. Let me give you a few examples of the summaries of life that we have in the Bible. In Numbers 12 and verse 3, God summarizes the life of Moses. He said, "Now Moses was very humble, more than any man that was on the face of the earth." Pretty good summary, don't you think? In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 5, quoting from Numbers 12:7, God summarizes the life of Moses by saying, "Moses is a faithful servant in all my house." That's enough, I think, to be said of a life. Of Abraham, we read in Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed in the Lord and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. And then later we have in 2 Chronicles 27, "And Abraham was called a friend of God." I would love it if my life could be summarized in those words. In 1 Samuel 13 and verse 14, and mentioned again in Acts 13:22, we read of David. Do you remember how God summarized David's life? A man after God's heart. What a great way to summarize a life. James chapter 5 and verse 11, James summarizes the life of Job. He says, "You have heard of the patience of Job." And it's enough to tell the whole story. In John chapter 21 and verse 20, we read of the apostle John. Anybody remember the summary? The disciple whom Jesus loved. Great summary. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 14, Paul summarizes the life of Luke. Three words, the beloved physician. And of course, I've just given you Epaphroditus from Philippians 2:25. Finally, someone who failed and then overcame the failure. Remember, John Mark went with Paul and Barnabas on that first missionary journey. He got into the area of Asia Minor where things started getting dangerous, and he heard Mama calling from Jerusalem, and he went back home. The Apostle Paul later refused to take Mark with him on his next journey. There was a breach for a time. But the last thing Paul says of John Mark in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 11, he says, "He is useful to me for ministry." I think it would be good for us to consider, what will the summary of my life be when it all comes down to the end? It's because of things like this that the book of Ecclesiastes, and I've referred to Ecclesiastes from time to time in conjunction with Philippians, makes the following statements. This comes from Ecclesiastes 7, verse 1 and verse 8. "A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. The end of a thing is better than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit." You know, many of the statements in Ecclesiastes, when we read them for the first time, we say, "No, this can't be right. This is crazy." Most people don't teach the book of Ecclesiastes, much less read it. It's an astounding book. It's filled with phenomenal wisdom. When we read a statement that says the end of a matter is better than the beginning, we say, no, we don't want the end, we want the beginning. But he's talking about life. He's talking about destiny. He's talking about providence. And what he says there at the end of that statement really lets us in on the perspective that he has as he looks at this. He says, "The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit." And I want to give you just a few points. We can call this, along with the doctrine of the crooked stick, this is the doctrine of the end of the matter. The doctrine of the end of the matter. I want to give you seven quick points on this. Number one, these statements are true only when we factor in the providence of God. To say that the day of someone's death is better than the day of their birth, that's only true when you bring into the equation the providence of God. Point two, no one is born with a good name or proven character. No one was ever born that came into the world with a good name or a proven character. Obviously, Jesus Christ came with a good name, but it took his lifetime to prove his character. Proven reputation takes time. Point three, the only way we can gain a proven reputation, the only way we can gain a proven reputation is not by self-seeking, but by seeking to know Christ. Paul said of Timothy, all men seek their own, not the things of Christ, but it wasn't true of Timothy. Timothy was in hot pursuit of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Point four, the only way God can make us whole is by breaking us. The only way He can make us whole is by breaking us. And therefore, it takes a lifetime in pursuit of God's purpose for us to become what He wants us to be. A lifetime. Paul's going to tell us in just the next section, not that I have attained, neither am I already perfect, but this one thing I do, forgetting the things that are behind, reaching forward to what's ahead, I press on. I reach forward for the prize of the high calling that I have in Christ. Point five. God uses the crooked things of life to break our pride, to teach us humility, and to fulfill His providential plan. God uses the crooked things of life to break our pride, bring us to humility, and fulfill His providential plan. Point six, as we submit to the refining process and start participating in His plan, we will begin to lay hold of that for which Christ laid hold of us. See, you are not only brought into this world by the plan of God, but when you came to know Jesus Christ, you may think you found Him. In reality, He found you. Remember Luke 19:10, He says, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. The problem with so much in ministry and missions and evangelism today is that we want to save, but we're not willing to seek. The seeking is the tough work. That's the hard work. That's the asking and seeking and knocking and persistence that refuses to give up. And to lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus laid hold of us is to discover through that refining process the character that He wants to prove within us, the work that He wants us to do. And point seven, the result of such a life, the result of this principle is that with the providence of God in view, the end of every trial will be better than its beginning, and the conclusion of a life surrendered will be eternally better than its beginning. Let me say that for you one more time. The result of this principle is that the end of every trial, when we take God's providence into perspective, the end of every trial is better than its beginning. The conclusion of our life is eternally better than its start. And so we find once again a parallel between Philippians and the book of Ecclesiastes. Two books that might appear at first to be at odds with each other. So we move into chapter 3. We now enter the volitional prerogative of providence. The volitional prerogative. This brings us to the point of decision making. Brings us to the point where we have to make choices. And I'm going to read the first six verses very quickly. Paul says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe." He's saying, I want your rejoicing, but I want your rejoicing with vigilance. I want you to be alert. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. Now here he's talking about the Judaizers that followed him everywhere he went and tried to turn people away from Christ and lead them back into the law and put them under a yoke of rule keeping instead of living by faith. Why would Paul call them dogs? Well, it's very simple. Three things about dogs. They run in packs, they feed on garbage, and they attack the weak. That's the legalists. That's a lot of religious people. They always gang up on you. They're always feeding on garbage, and they'll always attack the weak. Paul says, beware of those kind of people. He says in verse 3, "For we are the circumcision." We could say we are the true circumcision. Not the circumcision in the body, but circumcision that has forever separated us from the old man and his dominion. We are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. How much confidence do you have in yourself? To that degree, you are far from what God wants in your life as a disciple. To the degree that you have any confidence in yourself, you have a barrier between you and the plan of God for your life. It's when we come to the point where we're able to say with the Apostle Paul, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. I have nothing to offer except my availability, and only God can take this lump of clay and use it and mold it to become a vessel of honor for His glory. Paul says, I used to have confidence in verse 4. I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Paul had credentials. Paul had the letters behind his name. Paul had all the qualifications. In the ancient world, you could not get better qualifications than what Paul gives us right here. He had a distinguished heritage and lineage and status among the people of his day. He could have gone on. He could have mentioned that he was trained at the feet of Gamaliel. He could have mentioned, as he does in other passages, that he was surpassing all of his contemporaries in his pursuit, in his zeal for the law. But he says here that when people looked at me according to the things that we valued in our system of values in the Jewish nation, they could find nothing lacking. They could find no fault. Paul says, I had it all. Had Paul chosen to continue on the path that he was on, fame, wealth, approval, applause, prosperity, it was all his. But he said, there's just one problem with that path. It was all gain for me. It was all self-centered. It was all selfish ambition. It was all self-exaltation. And if you pursue a life like that, at the end of it, guess what? You leave it all behind. None of it remains. So I don't want to spend a lot of time on that, but we can all think in terms of things that are gained to us. Success in business. Making lots of money, having all the things that make your neighbors look at you in envy, being a star, being recognized around the world, all of those things. I look at the vacuous souls of the people that populate Hollywood, and they are so empty that after they've indulged themselves with all they can indulge themselves with, the best they can do is kill themselves with drugs or some other method of suicide because they've tried it all and none of it satisfies. And what they thought they wanted, which was to be known and recognized and have everybody at their beck and call, becomes nothing but a burden to them, and they just want to get it over with. So Paul says, those things that were gained to me, I counted loss. And here we come to what I think is one of the real key passages of the entire book. If I could string this together for you, I'd do it like this. Maybe I can draw a little illustration here. We have the Philippian believers. And in 1:6, Paul says, I am confident that what God started in your lives, He's going to continue. The providence of God in the Philippians. And then we have the key to it all, Jesus Christ. And we have Philippians 2, chapter 5 through 11. And we see what God did through Christ. As He humbled Himself lower and lower, God lifted Him higher and higher. And this becomes the standard and the basis of all providence. And then He moves beyond that and He says, now look at me. Let me give you my testimony. And here we come to Philippians chapter 3, verse 7 to 14. And Paul says, I want to give you now my profile. We saw a little of it earlier in chapter 1 and verse 12 when he said, all those things that were against me, those charges and accusations and all the people that had banded together against me, God worked it all contrary to what would be expected for the good, for the progress of the gospel. But he said, now I want to show you what it took for that to happen. See, we often look at those God uses and those that He works in a mighty way in their life, or those who have an effective ministry and those whose lives have an impact, and we say, that's what I want. I'd like to have that. But it costs something. So here's the cost from the Apostle Paul, starting in chapter 3 and verse 7. Look at what he says. He says, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things lost, not just those privileges and benefits and advantages, but he said everything. I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. You'll be interested to know that word rubbish is not rubbish. Anybody have a different translation? What do you have? Dung. That's a very polite way of saying it. The Greek word skubala, many of you know that. The root of skubala is score. S-K-O-R. I have to laugh every time I see one of those candy bars in the store. Because score is a four-letter Greek word that means exactly the same as a four-letter English word that also starts with S. It's not very polite. Excrement would be a good way to put it, to not be too crude. Paul said that's all it is. He said, everything I can gain, everything I can win, I look at it all, what do I see? Nothing but the stench of excrement. Compared to what I can have in Jesus Christ. And I want you to notice that he says to lay hold of the knowledge. And he's talking here about experiential knowledge. He's not just talking about hearing about him, learning about him, filling in notebook about him. He's talking about, I want to be involved in knowing him in an active relationship. What did it cost? He said it cost the suffering of the loss of all things. Would you be willing to pay that price? The loss of all things? Here's the interesting thing. When you lose your life, what happens? You find it. Jesus said it. Matthew 16. If you seek and pursue your life, what happens? You lose it. Nan and I were down in Phoenix just before coming here the other day, and we stopped at a gas station to tank up with gas, and I was out filling up the car and she was standing inside and she got to talking with a guy behind the counter. He looked like he had come, where'd he come from, Haiti or someplace? She got to talking to him because she could obviously tell that he was a foreigner, and I don't know if you were asking where he came from and so on. And he started asking her, what do you guys do? Oh, we go around the world. We go to New Guinea. We go to China. We go to India. We go, you know, Africa here and there. So when I came in to pay the bill, he said, yeah, your wife was just telling me about how you guys run all over the globe and travel all over the world. He said, man, how do you get a job like that? I wasn't quick enough on my feet to think of this answer, but when we got back out to the car, Nan laughed and she said, isn't it funny? He asked, what's it take to get a job like that? And all it takes is a willingness to let everything go. You know, when Paul talks about suffering loss here, it's easy to focus on that and say, oh, if you're really going to be devoted, you got to give it all up. The amazing thing is that when you give it all up and you're willing to let it all go, God brings it all back multiplied 1,000 times. God's plan can't fail. God's plan involves one sacrifice, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. I can't look at anything I've ever done, anything I've ever let go of, anything I've ever turned loose of, and say, you know what, that was really a sacrifice. Because it's like, on the one hand, you're hanging on to it, and it's almost like God has to pry it out of your fingers, and finally you say, okay, all right, you can have it, I'll let it go, and you turn around, and he's got things that are 10 times better. Bobby Joyner always uses the example of a little girl. Her dad gives her a little fake pearl, and it's so valuable to her, and she just thinks this is such a wonderful thing, and she holds on to it, and finally her daddy comes and says, will you let me have that pearl? And she says, oh no, daddy, you gave this to me, this is mine, this is really precious. And he keeps coming day after day, would you let daddy have that pearl? No, daddy, you can't take this, this is my favorite thing, this pearl you gave me. And so finally she gets to the point where she says, okay, he keeps asking, I guess I'll let go. She says, yes, daddy, you can have it. And it's almost with a breaking heart, she turns loose of this little fake bauble that he gave her, and into her hand he then places the real thing. That's what it means to suffer loss for Christ. Don't believe the people that talk about all the sacrifices and everything they gave up. Whenever I hear someone in the ministry talking about, I could have been here, I could have had that, I gave it all up for the ministry, I want to look at them and say, man, you're still poor. I don't know what happened in your case, but somewhere along the line, you missed the real provisions of God's grace. Because anything we lose, he only restores it above and beyond anything we could think or ask. And Paul knows this. And so he says, look, I gave this up. The words that he's using here, loss and gain, are business terms. It means that you've got your shelves stocked with a commodity that you can't sell, and so you're going to put it on sale at cut rate, half the price you paid for it, and the reason you're getting rid of all of it is because it's become a dead weight to you, and by getting rid of it, you're also going to be able to get in on the ground floor of a purchase of things that are going to be many, many times greater. Loss and gain. Paul's not just talking about sacrifice. He's talking about shrewd business loss so as to gain. And what he's gaining is above and beyond anything he could have let go. Let me, I'm right on the button here. Let me just read what he says here. Verse 9, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God by faith. Now it's time for our break, so I'm going to let you go, but I want you to think about this. Which would you rather have? The righteousness that was according to the law that you see there in verse 5, concerning the righteousness of the law, or verse 6, concerning the righteousness in the law, blameless. You want that kind of righteousness, where people hold you up and stand in admiration? Or would you rather have the righteousness here in verse 9, the righteousness that comes from God by faith? He had to let go of one in order to lay hold of the other. You think he sacrificed? I don't think so. I think he made a shrewd business decision. We'll pick it up here when we come back after the break.